Stand with me. Let's read God's Word together. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 1. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. We'll see how far we can get. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the Lord, of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32 here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does the blessedness then come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcised? Now he's making that distinction between Jew and Gentile again, in which he's already established there is no distinction anymore. Circumcised also. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then shall it how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That means before the law. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Paul is really good with those tongue twister passages with all that circumcision, uncircumcision. We've already been through one of those. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of life. Lord, these are precious words, and we just want you to teach us by your Holy Spirit now. So I pray, open up our hearts and our minds to your Holy Scriptures, Lord Jesus, and teach us by your Holy Spirit what we need to know today from your Word. Lord Jesus, teach us, grow us, conform us, Father, to the image of your Son, our Savior King, Lord Jesus. And we want you to be glorified in all these things today. We want you to be glorified, Lord. You be exalted. You be magnified. Your name to be declared throughout the world and exalted. Now we pray that this would be done, and that as you change us, that the words that come out of our mouths will be words of grace, declaring your glory, and our life will surely show, will just scream through the way we live, to scream the glory of God. So we thank you, Lord. Change us. Teach us. Thank you. Bless our study. In Jesus' name we pray. You be exalted. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm going to try to get through as much as I can. But as we've been going through, as we saw Paul going through his introductions in Romans chapter 1, and then 1, 2, and 3, establishing the guilt of all mankind, from the pagan Gentile to the morally educated, the one who says, I'm good enough to get to heaven without Jesus, and then the one who is the religious Jew, or we could say the religious person. Today we have religious people in church who don't know Jesus, but just come and put their star on their chart, thinking it's a merit system that they're going to get to heaven. And so he started, and as we went through that, and we got through that, then he started in chapter 3, he started to open up this gift. He established, and it was a tough time, a tough few Sundays to go through, hearing about our depravity and how wretched we are. But then he gives this present. And we began to, for the last two Sundays now, we began to open up this gift of salvation from the Lord, this gift to mankind to be saved. The remedy of our condition, our sinful condition. And we begin to open it up and take a look inside and examine the contents of this gift and see how wonderful and beautiful it truly is. And then he started going through, starting in verse 21, we looked at things about what he did. And we saw big words like justification. That's a legal word, like in a court. We've been justified just as we never sinned. Redemption, that's a picture of the slave market. We've been bought from slavery of sin and Satan and the world, and then propitiation, and that's a term from the religious world. He was our substitute sacrifice for our sins before a holy God. Jesus Christ was. And then last week we saw how it's not by works of the law, but by faith, not by the works of the law, not by the deeds of the law. It's not a merit system. We can't do this law to be saved or to maintain salvation. And there is no such thing as this gap between, okay, what Christ did and being fully saved, that we have to fill up with works. It's not grace plus works. It's his work was perfect and complete on that cross, and his death, burial, resurrection was complete and perfect, and it's not by the deeds of the law. So he began to talk about that. Now he's going to continue to bounce off of and continue from verse 31 of chapter 3, and jumping off of that, he goes in and he pulls two people, because he's speaking to the Jews still, but also to everyone. But for the Jewish readers who would be reading this letter from Paul, they would be wondering, okay, show me. They're always going to say, show me. Remember, Paul always taught from the Old Testament. The New Testament was being written at the time. There was no New Testament. It was being written at the time, what we study today. He was writing these letters. The Gospels were being written. The letters were being written. And so, of course, the Jews would say, well, show me from the Old Testament, or show me from the Torah and the prophets. Give me a couple examples. And so Paul is already, as we saw last couple times now, he plays this objector. He kind of plays both roles in this letter, the defender of the faith, but also this Paul goes on the other side and plays this objector, asking these kind of hypothetical questions, or these questions that maybe the reader would be asking. So if the Jewish reader would be reading this, they would say, he already established, now it's not by the works of the law. Let me read verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not, Paul says. On the contrary, we establish the law because the Old Testament and the prophets spoke of Jesus Christ. And so when we put our faith in Jesus Christ on this side of the cross, we actually establish the law and the prophets on this side of the cross, because it all spoke of it pre-cross. And then when Jesus went to the cross, he fulfilled it all. And on this side, as we look back at the cross and put our faith in Jesus Christ and his complete and perfect work, we're establishing all the law and the prophets. And so he's going to bring out a couple examples, but real quick, he's speaking about faith versus, and he's really going to get into that today. Faith versus works, grace or works, things like that. And it's always been about faith. It's always been faith from the very beginning. It's never not been by faith. God established it all the way before he said, let there be light. He knew all this was going to be done by faith, by belief. Let me show you. You might be saying, really? Yes. Hebrews chapter 11, when he starts talking about the heroes of faith, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained good testimony. The elders, this would be everybody in the past. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By faith, we understand this. So that the things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. By faith, Abel, it goes all the way back to Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him, has taken him, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that the that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah. And then it goes on and on and on. It's always been about faith, all the way back from Abel. It's never been on works. The law was a custodian. It was a custodian to keep the Israelites separate until the cross, separate, a holy people. It was a custodian, a tutor, a teacher, Paul says. But also, it had one major purpose, and it was to show the Israelites, and then eventually the whole world, how we cannot live up to God's holy standard. It was perfect in converting the soul, it says, Paul says, perfect in converting the soul. It was to show us our depravity. But it's always been about faith, and this is what Paul's going to try to get to today. So Paul builds on Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And now he's going to bring out two figures that are revered in Jewish history, and that is Abraham and David, to show how it established, how the law was established by us, seeing Jesus, putting our faith in the work of Jesus Christ. This, he asks a question, does the idea of justification through faith, so the question could be asked, this objector comes in, does the idea of justification through faith, remember, justification, just as we never sinned, apart from the works of the law, make what God did in the Old Testament irrelevant? No, absolutely not. On the contrary, it establishes it. What then shall we say? It says that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. Let me read verse 1 real quick. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found? Has found. That means Abraham discovered a truth according to the flesh. Flesh meaning his flesh being all these Jews being descendant from Abraham. What did he find according to the flesh, in his flesh? And he did discover something. He found something. This mystery, his eyes will open up to this mystery of faith and being saved by faith. And the just shall live by faith, just like Abel discovered, just like Enoch discovered. Abraham discovered it. What then? What did Abraham, the physical father of the Jews, discover about faith and justification? And then he's going to go in. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Let me break this down verse by verse very carefully here. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If anyone could be justified by works, they would have something to boast about. Now understand what he's trying to say here, what the scripture's saying. To boast about anything that you've done is to place yourself above or equal. To be able to take a place. To stand beside the cross of Jesus Christ and say, I contributed somehow to accomplish this great work up here. That's a dangerous place to be. Don't ever glaze over words like boasting, where Paul says he would have something to boast about. Pride is dangerous. Pride was why Lucifer fell. Pride is the plague of all mankind. It is the sin. Self-worship. Self-boasting. So listen to what he says. For what does the scripture say? No, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, if he received his salvation because somehow he did something before God. Now, understand, a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about sin. We talked about the sins, the practice of, but we also talked about sin. The condition of our sinful condition because of Adam's fall. And through Adam now, we have that sinful nature. We're justified, redeemed. He was the substitute sacrifice, not to just take care of the sins like we always think of. We always think, when we think of sin, we always think of the practices of, but the sin nature was taken care of. And so if Abraham or any of us can boast about our works, what we're boasting about, that we saved ourselves through some sort of merit system, then what we're saying is, not only did we take care of all the little lies, and we did take care of all the little bad things we did, the little bad words we said, no, what you're saying is, I took care of my sin nature. I eradicated it. That's what Paul is trying to say here. Who can say that? Who can say they eradicated their sin nature all the way back from Adam? That's a big boast. You better have something to back it up with. I'm not talking to you guys. I'm saying whoever's boasting about that. You better have something to back it up with. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul is basically saying, not before God. You may be able to, these folks may be in their imagination, be able to justify themselves and look at their merit systems and keep their own little report cards in their imaginations. But when you stand before God on the final day, it's not going to stand up. That's what I meant by they better have something to back it up with, because before God, they can't. Before God, they can't back it up. Not before God. If anyone could be justified by works, they would have something to boast about. Nevertheless, Paul is saying, such boasting is nothing before God. This boasting is nothing because if works could justify a man, he would still in some way, logically, fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, which we read and studied a couple weeks ago. If this boasting is nothing because before God, every pretense is stripped away, and it is evident that no one can really be justified by works. Every pretense is stripped away before God. You look at the law, and you study the law, and you look at the law, and you examine the law, and suddenly the Holy Spirit just compares you to it, and every pretense is stripped away. There's nothing I can bring to this table. Can I bring to the table of salvation. Jesus did it all. Abraham couldn't declare. Remember what Abraham, he was called out of the Ur of Chaldees and said, leave your land and do this and do that. And he walked, not perfectly, but in obedience, not perfect obedience, but walked in obedience. But Abraham could never say, I'm really righteous. I left my home and was willing to give up everything, even my son, to follow God. How many of us have said, Lord, I did this for you, and I've answered this call, and I've done that, and I've done this. That's a dangerous place to be. We can't, that's boasting. That's boasting before God. When we go to our prayer time and says, God, but I did this, and I did that, and I answered this call, and but God. What you're doing is you're tallying up some sort of merits. Tallying up some sort of merits. And you just can't even do that before a holy God. There is nothing. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's not even talking about our sin. That's our righteousness. Even the things we do in obedience, He gets the glory for it. It always goes back to God. Glory always goes back to God. Even the thing that He asked us to do, we do it. We do not get any kind of merit for it or something. We're not putting some star on a chart. He gets the glory for it. That wood, hay, and stubble is the things that we do in obedience that are going to burn up at the Bema Seat of Christ. That's the stuff that we do in obedience, but with the wrong motives, thinking that I'm going to take the glory. He always gets the glory. He always gets the glory. So the same applies to us, not just Abraham. The same applies to us. If we were justified by our works, we could boast, glory in ourselves. Boasting is glorying in yourself. Glory for my salvation should always be given to God. And yes, I have flesh, the flesh, just like everyone else has flesh, and my flesh wants to take credit. My flesh always is looking for glory. That's a constant battle. Somebody comes and tells me that this one of my messages, or one of these messages that I deliver, or something I've done, has touched their hearts in some such way. I mean, you can ask Jennifer. I'm an impossible person to live with for the next 20 to 48 hours. I struggle with it just like anybody else. And God has to put me in this place. Put me in my place. I'm sorry. Put me in my place because of it. My salvation is a work of God. My salvation is a work of God in me. It was complete and perfect. There's nothing else that needs to be done on our parts. Just walk in obedience. Believe and walk in obedience. Jesus did it all. He did it. I believe it. And God counts my faith in the righteousness of Christ as my own righteousness. Now remember, my righteousness is still filthy rags. The righteousness that I'm clothed in, that I'm covered in, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just polish up mine. Mine is filthy. If he polishes up my righteous works, then again, I have a place to boast. He even makes sure that I can't even boast in that. Even after salvation, the righteousness I'm covered in is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul said it like this: I can say with him, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be Galatians 6:14. That's the only thing. It whittles down. It's what Jesus says. Die to self. Take up your cross. Follow me. Die to self is die to self. Self has no place. Doesn't get one inch of ground. One inch of ground. We live for God now. We belong to God now. He purchased us with his precious blood. We serve him. We bring him glory. When people meet us, when people encounter us, they encounter Jesus, not us. Right? We want people to encounter Jesus in our lives. Reminds me of that story. That lady in the missions team was going and trying to reach their plane. The plane was about to take off. They were going to miss their plane, this missions group. And as they were going through, they didn't do it, but they saw this missions team was walking by, but some guy knocked over this fruit stand in the airport that this blind lady was selling fruit. And it went all over the place, and the missions team started going. This one guy stopped and said, and started going back to help this lady pick up the fruit. And the rest of the missions team says, "Look, come on, we're going to miss our plane. Just leave that. Let's go." And so he says, "No, just go on ahead. I'm going to help this girl. I'll catch another flight." And as he began to pick up the fruit, this blind lady says, and he started picking up the fruit, and I guess she was silently praying for some help, because no one's helping this lady. It's finally to find all her fruit that rolled everywhere. And she goes, she grabs the guy's arm and knows this guy's helping her and says, "Are you Jesus? Are you Jesus?" She was silently praying that Jesus would come help her. And the guy showed up. Now, she's blind. But she goes, "Are you Jesus?" I want people to say that. For all of us. Now, that not calling you Jesus, but saying, experiencing Jesus in your life, hearing words of grace coming out of your mouth, that your life would just excrete Jesus in every aspect. Verse 3, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And, let me go back and read that real quick, that quick account. We're probably not going to get as far as I want, but we always got another Sunday unless we get raptured, and I prefer that. You find this in Genesis chapter 15. Let me just read the first few verses. Verse 1, Genesis 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, look, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who is will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he was accounted it, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So he believed in his old age, Sarah and Abram's old age. He believed that God would give him an heir, and then that their descendants would be like the stars in the sky, and even their descendants would be like the grains on the seashore, the sand on the seashore. And he believed God's word. He believed that God is who he says he is. He can perform what he says he can perform, and that he keeps all his promises. He believed God. Now, Abram can't make this happen in his old age, in Sarah's old age. This birth of Isaac has to be a miracle, and only God can bring it about. So he puts his 110% faith in God's word. He can't bring this about. It's the same thing with our salvation. We cannot bring it about. We have to believe that God is who he says he is, and he means what he said he means, and that he can do this, and he did do it. And it's been done. It's a miracle in our view. Easy to God. But from our point of view, this is an impossible thing that only is possible with God. Impossible in our flesh, but possible with God. So he says, for what does the scripture say? So what does the scripture say? So let me say what it does not say, and we'll understand what it's saying. Let me take this from the opposite of view. It does not say Abraham was declared righteous because of his works. It does not say that Abraham was declared righteous because of his works. Instead, Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul makes it clear. This righteousness did not come from Abraham's performance of good works, but from his belief in God. Trusting that God means what he says and keeps all his promises. Paul does not say that Abraham was made righteous in all his doings. God just didn't shine up Abraham's righteousness. But God accounted Abraham as righteous. The righteousness that comes from God, for us, it would be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This justification, just as if he never sinned, is not this salvation, I could say. This salvation is not God making us perfectly righteous, like some people actually teach in church today. It's not making us perfectly righteous, but counting us as perfectly righteous. And I'll talk about this counting. After we are counted righteous, then God begins to conform us to his son's image, culminating in our resurrection, when we finally get rid of this old body and we get a brand new one. That's when it's going to be finally done. This word counted, logizomai, it's the word we get accounted or imputed or credited or reckoned, whatever version of the Bible you like, was used in early secular documents as to put to one's account. It's an accounting term. It's giving a sum of money, let's say, deposited in your account. Thus God put Abraham to Abraham's account, placed on deposit for him, credited to him righteousness. Not Abraham's righteousness shined up, but a righteousness that he can never have except from Jesus Christ, from God. But more than that, But more than that, it says that one commentator says Abraham possessed righteousness in the same manner as a person would possess a sum of money placed in his account in a bank. But let me just tell you, this is not just a banking term when it comes to the New Testament, it comes to what Jesus Christ did. It's more than that. It's more than that. It's more than that. I'm just trying to explain what this accounting means. Genesis 15:6 does not tell us how other men accounted Abraham. Let me read it again. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So clearly, the scripture says, it doesn't say how other men had accounted Abraham righteous, but it's God who accounted him righteous. So this verse right here, what it speaks of, it's by faith. He believed God. It was righteousness was given to Abraham's account. And God did the work. Not man, not Abraham. It wasn't kudos that other people gave him. It was God who did the work. God who did the work. So our faith, when we put our belief, our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ and the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is accounted to us. God accounts it to us. The Father accounts it to us, puts it in our account. And God did the work. All of it. All of it. There's nothing we can boast about. It's kind of like a criminal record. I like this one. It's going back to justification, I know, but I'm going to use it in this as an illustration to make this point. But it's kind of like a criminal record. You come before a court, you committed a bunch of crimes, and you've accumulated your crimes, and you finally got caught, and you're brought before the judge, and you have this huge fat record, and he opens it up, and he's like, woo-wee, and he looks at this record, right? And this is a picture of salvation, and suddenly this and you're guilty beyond guilty, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're looking at life in prison, and you stand before the judge, and suddenly the judge says, can you say anything to your own defense? Can you bring anything to this bench? Can you present anything? Can anybody speak on your behalf? Speak one good word about you that would help you out a little bit, maybe. And suddenly you get this guy who comes up, stands up and says, Judge, Your Honor, he belongs to me. He's mine. I've taken care of that. Now, you wouldn't see that in the worldly courtroom, probably. It never really worked. But this is what happened before the Father and his Son. And suddenly, the judge closes your folder and opens up another folder that says Jesus on it. And he takes your folder and he sticks it inside that one and closes it and covers your sins with the folder of Jesus. So why did God establish this principle of righteousness through faith? Why? It is the only way that my relationship with him can remain constant in spite of my human failures. It's established. It's held by Jesus Christ. Back in Abraham's day, God made in the covenant, since there was no one equal or greater to God to make this promise, he made it to himself. God made the promise to himself for our salvation. This promise is held by two ends of it. You need two people on either side of a covenant to keep that agreement together. Well, the covenant was made to Abraham, and Abraham would never be able to uphold his part of the covenant, right? Because of his human failures. He's making an agreement with God. God's making an agreement with Abraham. Now, this is really lopsided. So God knows that within his wisdom, and he says, well, I'm going to make the covenant to myself, but you are going to be the recipient of the benefactor of this covenant, but I'm going to make it with myself because you can never keep up your end of the bargain. So I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to make it with myself, he says. So in an illustration, I know it didn't really look like this, but just to illustrate it in our mind, it's almost like the Father and the Son coming up together and shaking hands and says, And the Father says, I want to save this Abraham. And Jesus says, we're going to save this Abraham. I'm going to hold up his end. And I'm going to say, I'm going to do what he could never do. And they make an agreement, Abraham being the benefactor of it. This is what he's done for us. It's complete and perfect. Could it be by law? That depends on man's obedience, and the flesh is weak. Sometimes I think, many times I think, little testimony on my part of my daily struggle, this old wretched man that I am. I can defeat this or that for you, God. I think that sometimes. I can keep from this or that for you, God. I can live good enough for you, God. Then suddenly reality hits me like a brick wall. Because as soon as I think I'm good, I got this lit, I fail hard. Every single day, I mess it up. If salvation depended upon me, I would never be saved. And this is pre-salvation and post-salvation, meaning before you come to Jesus Christ and even after you come to Jesus Christ, after you've been saved. Don't suddenly get back into this system of merits. And we talked about this last week, how some churches will create a whole new merit system for their congregants to follow. And suddenly it becomes such an impossible system because they say, I can never keep my salvation because I keep messing up. And the person says, well, you just, because of this and that and this and that. And suddenly this person goes home and they begin to do penance. Penance. And then they get frustrated. And then they get, and then suddenly they leave the church. And then they leave God because they're frustrated because they thought, well, God, I thought you loved me. I thought you saved me. Now, I'm not talking about you shouldn't repent from your sin, but that's a process. But what churches like to do is accelerate that process where God is building you and growing you and changing you step by step, day by day. You know you're never going to be completely done on this side of heaven. Just get that in your mind now. Where God is, suddenly the church is trying to accelerate it by saying, you stop this, you stop that, you just quit this, you quit that. And if you don't, you just might, you're not even a Christian. You have no love for God. Get out of here. And this person's like, I'm just struggling. I love God. I put my faith in him, but I'm struggling. And they create this whole merit system. And what you do is you create an environment where the believer gets frustrated and has to leave church. We see that today happening in droves where young people are leaving church because they're so frustrated because of the demands put on them. Let God change them. Teach the truth. Love them. Pray for them. Counsel them in love. Love them. Pray for them. Teach them the truth. But don't give them your little merit system. And I'm not talking about you guys. I'm talking about in general. And create this impossible system to keep. And they go home and they beat themselves and say, why doesn't God love me today? It breaks my heart. I do this. I used to do this all the time. Sometimes I fall into that trap still and God has to catch me and say, well, hey, look, I love you. I deal with you now on a different basis now. I deal with you as a father to a child. I will talk to you about this disobedience. I will discipline you, but it's now a disciplining in love. But the relationship isn't broken because the Bible says for the believer, he disciplines us as a father disciplines his child. That means speaks of relationship. It's there. Then this reality like a brick wall hits me and I fail. Why? Because all those I cans was dependent on one thing, and that was my flesh. Good news. Good news. His grace is sufficient. And in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. In that verse that Paul quoted from or said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, in that verse, weakness is still acknowledged. Weakness is still acknowledged. It says, in my weakness, his strength is made perfect and his grace is sufficient. Relationship is not absent from that statement, but my fleshly weakness is still there. But relationship is still there. Grace is sufficient. In my weakness, His strength is made perfect. And grace is sufficient. But my weakness is not minused from there. It doesn't say, if I'm going to be perfect, then His strength is made perfect and His grace is sufficient for me. As long as I'm a holier-than-thou perfect saint. No. Good news. That's good news because I really stink at walking this Christian walk. But I have a gracious and powerful and loving God. I put my faith in. And because I walk with Him and He corrects me and disciplines me in love and I repent and I confess and I do it every day. And as I walk with Him, then I'm cleansed by Him. Cleansed by the washing of the Word of God. Oh. My salvation does not depend upon me. It depends upon God. He's done it. He did the work in it. I put my faith and trust completely in it. And then I let Him change me and I repent as He shows me things. But as I mess up, then He comes and He says, Let me talk to you about this. This is not good. This is harmful to you and others. It doesn't please me. And then I correct it and I come and then He holds me in His arms again. How much the church needs to teach this again. How much God loves us and how powerful He is. We're not Islamic. Islamic is a religion of fear and dread. It's not a true religion. It's a false god. But if you look in the Quran, there's no love. Allah does not love His people. And it's a religion of fear. Buddhism is a religion of fear. They truly inside, deep down inside, they have no peace. They don't know if they're going to make it to whatever they're trying to make it to. How many good works does it take to make it to heaven or their form of heaven? And you ask them this question, you think you're going to make it? They really don't know. And so they live in this constant fear. Are my God, the one true living God, the only one true living God, He's powerful enough and wise enough. He took care of it for me because I can't do anything right. So He took care of it for me. So don't put anybody under any kind of burden of works again. Let God change them. He's fully capable of changing believers. Doing the sanctification process. We don't need to help them. I just want to point out, the law did not fail here. The law is perfect. The law is the standard, the holy standard of God. Man failed. He couldn't keep it. So God established a new basis of righteousness, faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus has promised to cleanse man from all sin and to present him faultless before the Father. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able, 24, 20, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. That means He is able to keep you, present you faultless, and He's going to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Good news. Ephesians 5, 26 to 27. That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the... This is talking about the bride and Christ being the groom and we, the church, being this bride. Cleanse her with the washing of the water of water by the word. That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. You know God doesn't have any incomplete projects. If He had an incomplete project, that means He failed. He doesn't have any incomplete projects. He will present a bride without spot or wrinkle, any such thing. Just keep your faith in Him. Just keep your faith in Him. This righteousness is more than an absence of evil and guilt. It is a positive good, meaning that God does not only declare us innocent, but righteous. He's adding something to the account. He's not just removing and cleansing us from our sins, but He is adding, accounting, putting to our account the Lord's righteousness. Verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are counted, not counted as grace, but as debt. This idea of grace stands opposite of the principle of works. Grace has to do with receiving a freely given gift of God. Works has to do with earning or our merit before God. This ancient word charis, translated grace, signifies in the classical authors a favor done out of a spontaneous generosity of the heart without expectation of return. Now, of course, when they wrote it, this favor was always done to one's friend, never to an enemy. But when charis comes to the New Testament, it takes an infinite leap forward, for the favor of God did at Calvary, the favor God did at Calvary was for those who hated Him. Who hated Him. We're going to get to that. It was for the enemies. For His enemies. This not accounted as grace, but as debt. Any system of works for salvation or to maintain salvation seeks to put God in debt to us. And this is why I'm saying this is such a dangerous thing. It seeks to put God in debt, to have God owe us His favor because of our good behavior. In works thinking, God owes us salvation or blessing. It's the same idea. He's talking about wages. If you get hired by somebody and you go to work and you do the work, he owes you the compensation for that work rendered. Okay? He owes you now. Your job, your boss, whoever employed you, you guys agreed to it, a sum of money, and that if you come in for so many days a week, so many hours, and fulfill your job, then he owes you a wage, the agreed upon wage. Well, let me just say one statement here. God will be indebted to no man. God will be indebted to no man. That's a dangerous place to put God in debt. That will never fly. And God is not expecting laziness from us. The antithesis is not simply between the worker and the non-worker, but between the worker and the person who does not work but believes. And we're talking about salvation. We're talking about putting our faith in Christ to be redeemed and justified. But after salvation, we talked about it last week in James chapter 2. We talked about how James talked about works. And we're saying that James was not contradicting Paul here. Paul, because they use the same verse, Paul and James are in perfect agreement that salvation is by faith alone. But what James is addressing, the whole letter of James, many people don't even realize what the letter of James is actually written for. But the letter of James, why James wrote the letter to the church was to address hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Read James. He's always talking about the hypocrite in the body. He's addressing the hypocrite. And he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. What he's saying is, yes, you are saved by faith, but a genuine saving faith has a distinct character. It produces godly fruit. Godly fruit. He was addressing people in the church at that time period who was had faith, but not, there was no evidence. There was no works, no fruit. And he says he was addressing hypocrisy in the body. Hypocrisy. So there needs to be fruit, yes. But that comes after salvation because you need to have the Holy Spirit. And that sanctification process happens by God's work in our lives. His work in our lives. His work in our lives. But to him who does not, verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Remember I said earlier that it was the enemies he went for. His grace is extended to the enemies. His salvation is extended to his enemies. We were all enemies of the cross. Before you came to salvation, you were an enemy of the cross. When he went to the cross, everyone was an enemy of the cross. But he says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteous. He doesn't justify the good guys, the ones who think they're good enough, the ones who think that they worked part way for this, the ones who got enough stars in their chart. This is for the ungodly, which is everybody, because in verse 23 of chapter 3, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody. Everybody's everybody, right? Righteousness can never be accounted to one who approaches God on a principle of works. Instead, it is given to one who believes on him, who justifies the ungodly. This is good news for me. Because I look at my own life, and before I came to Christ, and I look at my life, and I even mess up today, and I say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? I'm so thankful that the salvation is extended to the ungodly. Shocking as it may seem, the justified man is one who, here's a quick definition of this whole thing. Let me sum it up like this. First of all, does not work. And I'm talking about working for salvation. This merit system, this holier-than-thou things that some people like to do to think that they can earn their way to heaven, earn their salvation. He announces, he renounces any possibility of earning his salvation. He disavows any personal merit or goodness. He acknowledges that all his, this is the definition of the person who really grasps this and understands this. So this is us. See if you match up to this thing. He acknowledges that all his best labors could never fulfill God's righteous demands. Instead, he believes on him who justifies the ungodly. He puts his faith and trust in the Lord. He takes God at his word. This is not a meritorious action, though. The merit is not in his faith, but in the object of his faith, Jesus Christ. He believes on him who justifies the ungodly. He doesn't come with a plea that he has tried his best, that he has lived up to the golden rule. I hear that one a lot from people. That he has not been as bad as others. No, he comes as an ungodly, guilty sinner and throws himself at the mercy of God. And what is the result? His faith is accounted to him for righteousness because he has come believing instead of working. God puts righteousness to his account. Through the merits of the risen Savior, God clothes the forgiven sinner with righteousness and thus makes him fit for heaven. From this point on, God sees him in Christ and accepts him on that basis. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Justification is for the ungodly, not for the good people, if there were such a thing. It is a matter of grace, not of debt, and it is received by faith, not by works. And let me close with these last couple verses. We're not going to get as far as I wanted, but let me do 6, 7, and 8 real quick. Let me read them to you. Let me go back to 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, puts to his account apart from works. Verse 7. This is from Psalm 32. a psalm, or you could say a song of David. Now I'll explain why I'm saying that. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Or you could say cleansed even. Blessed. So this blessed is happy. Oh, how happy. That's what blessed means. Oh, how happy is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now that's interesting. This is an important point. Let me get this. Oh, how happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and that person is cleansed and the sin is removed because and is washed clean within the blood of Jesus Christ and removed and put to the farthest, deepest ocean around and for as far as east as west and never reaches, right? That's God's grace. Giving us something we do not deserve, right? But David also sings about his mercy, withholding what we do deserve. Listen to this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not account sin, put sin to their account. This is the forgiven man. It's a complete work. Not only are you cleansed and forgiven and washed clean and covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but he removes the sins and he does not impute it anymore to you. He forgets about it. Now, do we fall still into sin sometimes as a believer? Yeah, we can fall into sin, and he forgives us and cleanses us. We come, confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, right? Confess our sins. And he's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all our sins. But those sins are gone. They're gone. They're not imputed to that person anymore. He's forgiven. He's removed them as far as east is from west. And he does not impute them anymore to that person. That is clear. God's grace and mercy. And that shows you how complete and perfect. That's why I always say that to you guys. His work is complete and perfect. It covers all bases. And 9 through 12, what he talks about is that circumcision. Does this happen to the circumcised only, or does it not for the uncircumcised? That's just another, we've already covered that. So what I want to say there is that it's for all people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and salvation is for all whosoever, Jew, Gentile alike. But let's remove the circumcision, uncircumcision word real quick. What he's basically saying here is you could come just as you are. Come to God just as you are. Your baggage, your filth, your dirt, everything, just come to him. It's for you. He will take care of that baggage for you. He will change you. He loves you enough to accept you as you are and save you as you are, but he also loves you enough not to leave you where you are. He will change you, but he wants you to come with all. You do not have to clean up your act before you come to God. He wants you to come to God with your baggage. So I guess I am covering 9 through 12. And that seal, that circumcision, as a seal of the covenant, it's actually what Moses talked about was the cutting away, the circumcising of the heart, not living by the flesh anymore. But what has that seal now turned into? What is the seal for us? It's the Holy Spirit. As you become to Christ and you're saved and you're born again, you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you're born again, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, now he gives you that other seal, the Holy Spirit, to remain with you. And that's that seal he gives you. It's sealed. Done. Done deal. You're mine forever and ever and ever and ever. You're mine. I've sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're mine. And he wants you to come just as you are. And what I want to close with this is, real quick, no sinner. And try, he ever so hard, can possibly carry his own sins away and come back cleansed of guilt. No amount of money, no science, no inventive skill, no armies of millions, no bald guy on TV, no 12-step program, nothing, nor any other earthly power can carry away from the sinner one little sin and its guilt. Once it is committed, every sin and its guilt cling to the sinner as close as it does his own shadow, cling to all eternity unless God carries it away. Let me read this to you. Let's counter that now, because that's a truth. Let's counter it with another truth here. Let's add another truth to it here. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No merit system, no imposed merit system in some church, no imagination, not your imagination, not your pity parties, nothing will separate you from God's love. You know, the Bible talks about clearly that, we've covered this in Isaiah, that the sins, judgment, God proportions his judgment equal to the sins. We saw that in Romans as well. He's equal on it. He's fair and just. So the equal to the sins, that's the equal amount. Judge you what you sow, you reap. And so, looking at Moses, looking at Noah, the flood, and how it covered the whole world, that judgment covered the whole world. The tallest mountain was covered in judgment with water. That's how wicked the world was. Because his judgment is always in equal portion to the crime. Right? So that's how wicked the world is. That the floodwaters covered the whole world completely. And as the floodwaters cover the whole world completely, and how our wickedness can cover, and the judgment for that our wickedness can cover us so completely. It would take us an eternity to pay for our own crimes if we did not accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It would take you an eternity to pay for your own sins in hell. That's how long. That's how wicked we are. But, above those floodwaters was a boat. And in that boat were eight individuals that God showed grace to. That's you guys. You're now above that judgment. You're floating in the boat, Jesus Christ. You're covered by Jesus Christ. Above it. You're floating in the boat. You're in the boat. And what I want to end with is how in Psalm 32, what Paul quoted from David, psalms are what? What are psalms? Songs, right? They were just songs that they sang. And David thought this was so magnificent that he wrote a song about it. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man who the Lord shall not impute sin. Your salvation, the salvation, him saving, your salvation, your personal experience with God, doesn't it cause you to sing? So many believers walk around sucking lemons, sucking aspirins, always pointing out, You did not do this. You did that wrong. Does not offend? Does not this? Yes, I am an offender of the word. I am a wretched man. But I am a wretched man saved by grace through faith, because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ on the cross. And that causes me to sing. God wants you to have joy. He wants you to rejoice. He wants you to rest in His completed work. Hebrews chapter 4, He says rest where He's resting when it comes to the work of salvation. He says rest. I've completed it. Now let me change you and teach you and grow you. But rest, you're mine. I purchased you with the precious blood, with my precious blood. I purchased you. And what I buy, I do not throw away. What I buy, I do not exchange. What I encourage you this week is think about what Jesus has done for you and sing as David sang. Amen? We're going to take communion. I only went over 5 minutes. That's good. I'm going to go over now because we're doing communion. Worship team, come on up. Can I get two gents? Bruce? John? Oh, John, you got to do that, yeah. Bruce? Stephen? Can I get you to do that? I saw John coming up, but I forgot he's a... As the worship team plays a song, we're going to do communion, the Lord's Supper. And one part of it, into verse 27, that I'm going to read the whole communion passage that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, therefore, whosoever eats this bread or drinks his blood of the Lord is an unworthy man and will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. As these two gentlemen are passing out the communion elements and the worship team plays, I want everybody just to take a moment and examine your heart and lives, because we don't want to take this in an unworthy manner, the Lord's Supper. And so as he plays, examine. Go to the Lord in prayer. If there's anything that he needs to deal with you on, he's been trying to deal with you on, let him deal with you. Yield to the Holy Spirit's leading. If you want to be saved, if you're not saved, this table isn't for you, but it could be for you before we even take communion. This table can be for you. It's that easy. I will pray with you. I will pray with you for salvation. If you want to recommit, rededicate, I will pray with you. While they play, come on up. Take a step of faith, that calculated step of faith, right? Believing in what Jesus did. Just to make it clear before we take communion, you can't work for this. And you can't work, can't boast in your works to keep it, being saved, staying in the palm of God's hand. And He did it all on the cross. I come this way a little bit. Lights, that's why I hardly ever look up when I'm down here. Yes, genuine conversion would show fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians chapter 5. Read them. James says, I'll show you my works by my faith. And that's a true statement. A genuine converted person, someone who's truly born again, there is a new nature. And that new nature has a new characteristic to it. And it is the godly fruit, love, joy, peace. And that is the works now we do, the deeds that now we do in the body of Christ as a follower of Jesus Christ, is those things that we do in obedience as the Lord leads, we do. And repentance is part of that. We repent of old things and It's a change of mind that produces a change in direction. When the Lord convicts us of something, we see it, we acknowledge it, we agree with it, and we repent, we turn away from that, and we go a new direction, a direction of life, things that please God. So, before we take this, examine yourselves, and if there's things that we need to repent of and give over to Him, lay at His feet, please do. His hands are open wide all day long. He wants you to do this. He wants you to be rid of those burdens, those things. He wants you to enter His rest. We will eventually enter His rest in heaven, but we enter His rest, His completed work, that work He completed on the cross. We can enter that now and just enjoy that relationship of being a child of God. That peace that Jesus has won for us, achieved for us, that we can just rejoice and sing of His praises. I want you to walk away from this today with a song in your heart. I really do. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which is I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." On the night He was betrayed, He was already pointing at what He was going to do for everybody. "He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's take one element at a time here. Listen to the relationship there, the love. "Take, eat. This is My body." My body, Jesus says, "which is broken for you." For you, because I love you. So, as you do this in remembrance of Me. Remember Me. You could even say, behold Me. Look to Me and remember Me. Remember your first love. This is a time we remember our first love, Jesus Christ, His broken body for us. Let's take and eat. In the same manner, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood," the new promise, the new sealed promise, sealed in My blood, purchased by My blood, sealed. Yes and amen. I guarantee it. New covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Let's remember what He did for us. Heavenly Father, thank You for sending Your only begotten Son, our Savior, King Jesus, to take our punishment, to take our cross upon His shoulders, our sins in the form of nails, taking our punishment, paying for our sins. But not, let's not stop there. Died, was buried, but rose again in victory. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Jesus. We worship You. We want Your glory to be declared from us, from our lips and from our lives, from our hearts. We love You and we thank You, and You get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.